This evening, as the Lord enables, would you come with me to the word we read there, Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This morning we were looking at and considering from Psalm 91 the assurance that the Lord will keep safe his people when they go through hard times and heavy providences. Thou shalt not be afraid of the arrow that comes by day, nor the terrors that come by night. And tonight I want to look at the assurance that is given to us in this verse, tying it in with this morning that God's people will never be in want. We will never find the Lord letting us down, coming short of his promises or of his provision for his people and their need. He will freely give us all things. What is the measure that is to be given to that? How freely and how much and how big is that promise given in verse 32? It is built on and flows out of what he says at the beginning of that same verse. The death of Jesus Christ is the supreme exhibition of the love of God and of the love of Christ. He loved the church and he gave himself for the church. He laid down his life for the sheep. His love was of such an intensity that there was no obstacle that would thwart him. There was no problem that would quench it. There was nothing that would turn him aside from demonstrating and fulfilling the intent of that love to bring blessing to his people. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ, taking him to the cross and suffering there. But in dealing with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must not lose sight of the love of the Father. One of the most familiar passages, possibly John 3:16, God so loved the world. We have it there set out for us, that love that the Lord God the Father has. But the emphasis that we have there in John 3:16 is the same emphasis that we have here. God spared not his own son. He draws back the veil in this verse to show how that love is exhibited and how the consequences unfold and fall down to us today, bringing tremendous comfort and peace and assurance to every Christian believer. Is there any possibility of a change in the love of God? The Christian would be in jeopardy. The Christian would be uncertain if there was to be that. The love of the Lord, firm, resolute, unchanging, is the foundation vital for our joy and for our confidence. It gives to us a boldness in living, gives to us an assurance beyond doubt that the love of God indeed does not change. He does not alter underneath any circumstance, with the passing of time, or through any inadequacy in ourselves. We go back to the simple passage of Malachi 3 and 6. I am the Lord God, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Much provocation coming from God's people, but nevertheless the exercise and the exhibition of his love and care to his people and his grace to his people is not resting upon the behavior or the qualities or the resources of his own, but they come from himself and himself alone. The love of the Lord God is the fountain in himself for all that he does. And here we have an assurance of the intensity of that love, but also of the constancy of that love. Here there is great rich encouragement for every Christian believer as we think of our faith, as we put it to the test of daily living, as we take it out into the rough tumble of life around about us in this week. Do we need to keep our faith wrapped up in a shelf at home? Or is this faith that we've got in such a great God so substantial and robust as we believe it to be? It is substantial and robust that we can take it out with us into the marketplace, into the high street, into home, office, and wherever. And we know that whatever be the circumstance we face, God is more than equal to every need there we will face. That's the very burden of this chapter that is given to us here. Take the markers that he gives us in this passage we've read. The context is taking the Christian, calling the Christian, and bringing the Christian into glory. And in that passage of time, however long or short it might be for you or for me, in between the calling that God brings into our life and the eventual taking us from this scene of time to be with himself, in between these markers, there's so many problems packed in. So many problems we've got to face. And yet at the very end of this chapter, as Paul summarizes these problems all together in tremendous sweeping words and sentences, the conclusion he comes to every time is this, that we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But what's the basis of that assurance? What's the foundation? We can sometimes use the word logic, and when we use it, maybe we immediately think of something that's cold and clinical. I don't want that connotation in using the word just now, but I will use it nevertheless. What's the logic for that assurance at the end of this chapter? What's the foundation on which it rests? How can we stand on a pinnacle and look at history? And how can we say that we're more than conquerors, come what may? How can we say it? Simply because of verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? The confidence that we have is that God will see to our greatest need, overcome the biggest barrier. Others will never stand in his way to thwart him or to prevent his purpose being fulfilled for and to his people. A tremendous comfort when we think of the variety of life waiting for us even tomorrow in living. How then are we going to understand this passage and break it down? Let me suggest four simple steps and stages. First of all, let's look at the person that is described here. He that spared not his own son. And what I want to do is I want to try to bring out the uniqueness of this person in a class by his own, with no one else in it, and no one else approaching it. His own son. I want to bring that lesson out, try to bring it out by a contrast. Come with me And we go back to the events immediately after the resurrection. And who was it that our Lord first appeared and showed himself to? It was to Mary, John chapter 20. And there in John chapter 20 and verses 16 and towards the end, Jesus said to Mary, she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say Master. Then Jesus said this to her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. Here is Mary. She has and had a deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ. For the short time, the experience of the cross, that love and connection and association with the Lord was broken. But now that she sees the Lord afresh, alive again, she thought that that love and devotion and fellowship with the Lord could be resumed in the old way. And the Lord gently rebukes her and chides her. He says, touch me not. What he means there is, others touched him. It's not just simply the touching that's identified. It's grasping, holding, trying to keep her to herself. That's what the Lord is saying. Touch me not. Don't hold on to me like that, because things are now entering a new relationship. There is going to be a new beginning. There is going to be a spiritual relationship established. When the Lord ascends and is enthroned in glory, and when he sends forth the Holy Spirit to be the comforter, the instructor, and the teacher of his people, then there's going to be an altogether different relationship amongst his believing people. And as there's going to be a new relationship, so there is a new name. And Mary is there told, go to my brethren. First time it's used. Go to my brethren. And when you see that phrase, that unity that brethren brings, we go immediately to Hebrews chapter 2. And there the Lord is set forth before us. Chapter 2 and verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. The Lord identifying with his people. He did it when he came into the world. He identifies with us. He became just like us in every department except one. One vital exception. The Lord had no sin in himself. He became and identified himself with us. And again, the same happened on the cross. He took all the sins of all his people and dealt with them fully and dealt with them finally. Again, our substitute, identifying with us and standing in our place. And on the basis of his work, there is a unity, there is a care, and there is a love between Christian believers which has to act as a witness to the world round about us. And that unity we have one with the other. That unity, vital as it is drawn from the relationship we each have with the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is simply this. We all of us are brethren together. Because for each one of us, the Lord Jesus Christ is my shepherd, savior, and redeemer. And as we would work that out, and we're not going to do it tonight, but there's so much rich application we can make of that in the status we have as his children. the resources that are made over to us, the care that the Father has on each one of His children, and the provision He makes for them going through life, and the way He calls them to different jobs, tasks, and vocations. That unity is brought out there in John chapter 20 and verse 70. I go to my Father, your Father, my God, your God. A unity. But there is also a difference. There is a tremendous difference, and there is a uniqueness about the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we are all brethren together. He is not ashamed to put His hands around our shoulder in Hebrews 2 and gather us all together. He says, I'm not ashamed. These are my brethren. But there is a vital difference that is highlighted here in this verse for us. He is a son. He is the Son of God by nature. We are sons of God by adoption. There is no one else in the same relationship to God as the Lord Jesus Christ is. The one place where the difference is brought out so vividly, but also most precious, is on the cross. There we have it said, spared not God, spared not His own Son. No one stands in that relationship to the Father. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. But the Bible makes a clear difference. There's no confusion whatsoever. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, and there was no suspension of His eternal sonship. He never stopped being what He was. He was, is, and always will be the Son loved by the Father. The disciples saw something of that glory of the only begotten of the Father from time to time in Jesus Christ. But as He is the unique person, the Son of God, so there is that unique love between Father and Son. There is that love eternal between the two beings, the two persons of the Godhead. There was the love of the Father to the Son, and the love of the Son to the Father. The Son came to do the will of His Father. And He came because He was loved by the Father. And doing the will of His Father is His greatest pleasure. It's His satisfaction. It's His meat and His drink. There was no one else the Father could send except His Son. And the love of the Father flows constantly to the Son. We have it simply set out for us in John 10 and verse 17. The Father loves me because I laid down my life. And in the agony of Calvary, in the suffering of the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ is still the unique object of the Father's love. It is His own Son. It is His own Son whom He loves from all eternity. That's the unique person set before us here tonight. But if that's the unique person that we're told and spoken of here, we move on to think of what He experienced and endured. We think of His sufferings. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up. Spared not, delivered up. Here we have the activity of the Father in the life and suffering of His Son. First of all, negatively, we are told He spared not His own Son. We can see that going on time and time again within our own family and with others. Sometimes a child does something wrong and, well, we just spare them because they're our children. They don't get all that's due, often because of the affection that we hold for them. And that very human illustration is what is here in these words. It was not done to Christ. The suffering that was inflicted upon the Lord was not lessened. It was not alleviated. There was no holding back. There was nothing withheld. It was all poured out in full measure upon the Lord, with all of the intensity. The Father loved the Son. But that love did not mean that there was any slacking or lacking in what he endured and experienced. And there's a very simple application and comfort of that to ourselves. If there had been in any measure a reduction because of the love between Father and Son, it would mean that there was some restriction upon the work of Jesus Christ. Not all was done, not everything was paid. And if it wasn't all discharged by the Lord, it meant that the responsibility then came upon our shoulders and ours to do. But of course that's not the case. Simply because there was no deliverance. There was no sparing. He took it fully, completely, utterly to himself. And the consequence for ourselves is simply this, that we now go free. But we go free at such a fearful, fearful cost to Christ. The fearful suffering, he was spared not. But that's only the negative way of looking at it. We are told he spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Nothing less than the full payment that sin deserved. When you look at the transaction, when you look at all of the busyness of that night, and all the activity that was involved with Herod, with the disciples, with Judas, you look at all of that activity, and you take it all together. Who was it that delivered Jesus to the cross? It wasn't Judas for the money of betrayal. It wasn't Pilate for fear of the Jews. It wasn't the Jews out of envy and jealousy over the Lord. The one vital explanation. He was delivered up by the Father. In the love of the Father to his children. There is nothing there out of control. There's nothing there out of control of heaven. Pentecost, Peter's preaching, brings it all into perspective before us. Yes, there's so much that can be said about the behavior of these people. But listen to what Peter says, Acts chapter 2. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Then he says this, him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There's the explanation of why it all happened. God delivered him up. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And there is no inconsistency between the love and the wrath at the same time coming upon the Lord. The abandonment that the Lord experienced and spoke of, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That abandonment is all the more intense And we can understand the intensity of it because of that unique love between the Father and the Son. There was no restraint placed upon the suffering the Savior had to endure. There was no restraint thus far and no farther. You remember what happened with Job. Whenever the devil wanted to afflict Job, permission had to be received and obtained from heaven. And there was always a line drawn, and the Lord God said, yes, you can go after Job only that far. Not a step further. But there was no such line drawn for our Lord. The hostility of the devil in all of its intensity. The wrath of God in all of its fullness. The Lord Jesus Christ stood there, took it, and after it was all put against him, he still stood. If there had been any restraint, if there had been any restraint whatsoever, then there would always be that element of doubt concerning the gospel. There would always be that element of question about defeating the enemy. Yes, is the Lord able to fight all comers and to fight every force that you and I have got to face up to and meet with in life today? Is the Lord able to do that? We have here the assurance, most certainly, that he is. He was not spared, but he was delivered up for us all, facing everything that could be thrown at us. And he had the victory over it, defeating it all and tying it to his chariot, the old Roman way of exhibiting that he was the champion. There is no shadow over us as we walk the Christian way or as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no concern over just how far the Lord has gone or how much he's done or how much he's covered. He went the uttermost. He endured the worst that could be done. And he still defeated it all. And because of that, the extremity of his suffering, the Christian, we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today, we live a life of freedom and a life of peace. When the devil comes fishing in the pond of your life or mine, when he opens the cupboard to take out and rake out the past that we've done, all that we need to do is refer him back to this very passage and the truth that it contains. Christ was not spared. Christ was delivered up for that very sin that you're taking off the shelf of my life and you're presenting it and flaunting it before my face. And you're trying to bring me down and to rob me of my joy. All I can do is exercise my faith and my trust in my God and what he has done as shown to me here. He spared not his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. Yes, we have the person, his own son. We have the suffering in all of its fearfulness. But the third thing, and I want to go on perhaps more quickly. Notice also who are the inheritors of the truth and the comfort of this text. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Now you might read that and say, well, yes, that applies to every one of us here sitting in church or listening to this. It all comes down to all of us. Not so. Because the ones for whom this passage is a comfort and applies are the very ones that are mentioned earlier on in this chapter. The ones who are called and the ones who are brought through all the Christian experiences and the ones who ultimately will be glorified. In other words, this passage and the comfort of it are for all of the Lord's people without restriction and without exclusion. Every one of us individually. No two of us are the same. And as we are all different, so also all of our sins are different. And so therefore, when God saves, He doesn't deal with man in a crowd. The narrow gate entry into the Christian way allows one person at a time to go through with neither bag or baggage with him. It is that individual and personal. And that identifies the way God deals with us. Not in a crowd, but on our own, privately, uniquely and personally. And as the Lord deals with each one of us on that individual basis, so the Lord deals with our individual sins likewise. That's how comforting and comprehensive our salvation in this gospel is. Each person and every single sin of that person. That's why I spoke there a moment ago of the devil, and he takes this sin off the shelf of your life and he then takes it and he flaunts it before you and says, hey, wait a minute, look, this is the way you lived. This is what you said. This is what you did. And the devil is trying there to spoil us and to ruin us. And we can turn because of this very thing, every sin specifically as being dealt with and met with by God, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore we can say, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses every and all sin. The Father knew us. He knows every one of these loathsome sins in your life and mine. He knows the specific wrongs that we do in a comprehensive, absolute way, more so than we will ever know. He knows the guilt and the wrath that every one of these sins would attract. But nevertheless, in His grace and in His love, He has provided His Son to be our Savior. He tasted death so that every single son, every single one of His people would be brought into glory. He tasted damnation so that every one of them would not. And at the end of this chapter, Paul is standing there on a great vantage point of human history. And he's gathering together in great comprehensive words and phrases some of the forces that will be ranged against the Christian. And as he surveys them and gathers them all together in their rich variety, these are the things that we might face and we've got to cope with and overcome. And he says, I am persuaded. Why is he persuaded? What's the logic behind that statement? It's this verse here. Only because of what the Lord God did. Only because of what Jesus Christ experienced. Only because of these foundation truths is there this comfort for you and me tonight. And there is a tremendous guarantee that comes down to us today now. There's a tremendous comfort that comes to us where we are and what we've got to face at the very end of that verse 32. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Every provision of need, every want, everything that is essential for our survival and our attaining of glory, God will see to it that it's freely available and made over to his people. The greatest gift that the God, the Father, could bestow are not things. The greatest gift that God the Father could give is a Son. And the greatest gift the Son could give is his life. Addressing the greatest problem that we have, our own sin. These are the big things, the greatest, biggest problems that have been dealt with. The awfulness of that sin. In his grace and in his love, he saved his people. Now, if that's what God the Father has done, faced with the biggest problem, the argument is that any other smaller, lesser problem will be dealt with also. Temptations can come subtly. Temptations can creep into our lives. But no matter what the devil will try, he will not have the last word in the life of the Christian believer, simply because Christ has defeated him. If God is for us, and we certain he is, from the giving of his Son, if God is for us, what can the enemy do against us? That's our confidence. As we read these words that Paul gives us here, as we go out to face life tomorrow, as we've got to face problems in our own life, we will lack nothing on this journey through life. The biggest problem of sin has been dealt with, and we can carry it, this comfort with us wherever we go. Sin. It's always there to meet us in the morning. It's the last thing we think of when we go to sleep at night. We can go away on holiday and we can get rest for 10 days, 14 days, but there it is waiting for us when we unpack our bags. The biggest disturbance in our lives. How are we going to cope? How are we going to deal with it? Only the gospel has the message appropriate. Only the gospel speaks about Christ, his own Son. Dealt with, done and dusted, covered, fully, completely, and to the satisfaction of God the Father. And if that's the gospel we have, then every other problem and every other need along the Christian way will be met with and dealt with also. The question then is, as we close tonight, do you know the reality, not just of this great provision that God has made, but do you know the reality of your sins being dealt with? The peace, the joy, the assurance that comes from that great transaction. Do you know God's provision for your deepest need in the giving of his own Son? Do you know the way in which he met that deepest need in the giving of his own life? There's nothing more that we could have asked the Lord to give. He gave his very life so that those who believe in him and trust in him, so that they might go free. And the question is tonight, as we thought of all these comforts, these blessings, remember, they are comforts and they are blessings only made available and experienced by those, indeed, who trust and who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we know him then in that personal way as our Lord and our Savior?
Let us pray.
O Lord our God, as we are brought face to face with thine own word, there are riches in it that we can hardly probe into, far less explain fully or experience. But each one of these rich passages and texts have been given for the good and the well-being of thy people. And by the ministry of thy Spirit, break it down and open it up to us, so that even after the voice of man hath ceased and we go our separate way, Lord, may thy word still remain both in our memory and upon our soul, that we might revisit and be renewed and be refreshed. In thy grace, Lord, deal with each one of us as we now stand before thee. And may we ourselves be aware of that individual dealing that we must have with thee. In thy grace, deal with us and forgive us our sin. For Jesus' sake. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 31. Psalm 31, and again, it brings the challenge with which we close there before us. In thee, O Lord, I put my trust. Shamed let me never be. According to thy righteousness do thou deliver me. Bow down thine ear to me. With speed send me deliverance. To save me, my strong rock be thou and my house of defense. Because thou art my rock, and thee I for my fortress take. Therefore do thou me lead and guide, even for thine own name's sake. And sith thou art my strength, therefore pour me out of the net, which they in subtlety for me so privily have set. Psalm 31, the beginning of the psalm, four stanzas. In thee, O Lord, I put my trust.